He has to monitor. His phone was misbehaving.
There you go.
You want a text? You're welcome. With three classes to go, we have some left, and I'm discounting them now. So you want to grab a copy of the text without the chapters and verses. We got a few more of those left that need to be used up. Good to see all you guys again, Miss Joel, for the last couple of weeks. Oh, come on. There's room. Come on. Come on. They're peeking in the door now.
We're supposed to tell you that Jeff got into chapter 4 Sunday.
I am not worried about Jeff. I have plants in Jeff class who know the right questions to ask to get them off target. We are safely going to finish ahead of Jeff. We will also be in chapter 4 by the time we get done tonight. And we don't have nearly as much time as he does. Join me in chapter 1, however. And let's pray together. What a blessing tonight, Father, to be with your people and to open this great book that you have left for us so that we can understand your churches better and what your will was for your people. And so open our hearts to see the dangers they face and what you have done to protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I don't want to do too much review, only hopefully enough to avoid being redundant and to, on the other hand, get us all on the same page together. So I just want to remind you that at the end of chapter 1, we have sort of the table of contents of the letter.
It wasn't Bruce.
Was it Richard?
No, it was not Richard.
I'm just happy you're all in class. And I'm sorry to say that my question was strained, Richard. I apologize for that. Remember that beginning down at 27, we kind of had the layout of what he's going to do in the letter. In verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel is that unity message that he's going to push to address their troubles. And then if you look at the phrase at the beginning of 28, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. There's that opposition they were dealing with, the false teachers they were dealing with, which has been the subject of chapter 3 that John started this with. I appreciate him filling in when we were in Tampa. In chapter 2, I think he deals with their need for unity. And then in chapter 3, he deals with this problem of false teaching. And it's interesting. Did you notice when you were reading the letter, he doesn't really say a lot about the nature of the false teachers. Did y'all notice that? In verse 2, he very gently begins the section by saying, beware of the dogs. I have been tempted to preach a sermon with that title. I just wonder how that would land with an audience today. He gets easier on him. Beware of the evil workers and the false circumcision. But then he really kind of goes on to tell his own story, right? About how, as a Jew, he had had all these advantages, and he had given it all up so that he could have Christ. Which makes us suspect, at least I suspect, that the false teacher problem is probably a Judaizing problem. If I use that language, is that familiar to you? Does everybody know what that means? There were early Jewish Christians from a Jewish background who were trying to combine Judaism and Christianity. It was a huge problem. I mean, that was the issue in the early church. Galatians and Hebrews both designed, I think, to address that controversy. And so I think that's at least probably an element of what's going on at Philippi. And so what Paul is saying to them is, I had everything you could have as a Jew. I was at the top of the class. Perfect Jewish pedigree. I gave all that up for the sake of having Christ. And that part of the letter, I think, is quite dramatic. Look at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I can have the righteousness that comes from God. Verse 10, that I may know Him, talking about Jesus and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Conform to His death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to read that because that's what brings us up to this new segment that we want to look at tonight. And so Paul says, this is what I wanted. I left everything, every advantage I had as a Jew, I left behind so that I could have this. But as we get into the next segment, it's interesting that after laying all that out for us, what he says is, but I don't have it yet. And I want you to think about that as we read this next piece. I want to read from chapter 3, verse 12, down to verse 17. And I'm going to ask a question I always ask. What do you see? So I want you to be thinking about that. What's he doing as we move down into this next segment? Remembering what he has just said is, I had all the advantages as a Jew, and I've given it up so that I can have Christ. But he says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. There's that language again. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So, tell me, as Paul goes on, what do you see? Let's just brainstorm.
Sort of, he's committed to do what he has to do, but he's not there yet. It's a good work in progress.
Not there yet. Do you mind if I tag a word onto yours?
Go ahead.
Do you think he's dissatisfied? I'll hear it there.
No, I don't think he's dissatisfied. I think he's still.
What do you mean by dissatisfied?
He just recognizes that he still has work to do.
Yeah.
Which means
he's still growing.
Where I want to be, right? You hear that? Yeah, Dan.
Well, in your review, you left out an important thing. I think important about self, you know, esteeming others better than yourself, than an example of Christ. So I know he hasn't reached, I think, his dissatisfaction. I see that as his dissatisfaction, yeah, not reaching that level.
Remember what he wanted, okay? That's why I wanted to remind you about that first segment you guys looked at last where he talks there about wanting to know him, right? And to share in his sufferings and ultimately be raised up to be with him. That's what he wants, right? And what's he saying about that?
Well, he's saying don't hang on to the past. Don't waste your time. That'll hamstring you. Just, you've got to
press on.
Go on.
Well, you know, let's put that word up there. You put press on there because he says that twice, right? And don't hang on to the past. Hang on to the past. Let's put that up there. We'll come back and talk about that as well. Let me ask you, do you think he knows Jesus like he wants to?
Yeah.
Let me ask the question again. Do you think he knows Jesus like he wants to?
No, because he wants to be.
That's right. He ultimately wants to really know him in person together. Which raises another question. Is he where he really longs to be?
Not yet.
Do y'all remember him talking about that in chapter 1? Y'all remember that? Back up to chapter 1, verse 23. Remember what he says? I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to what? And be with Christ. And he says about that, that is very much better. So when he alludes at the end of verse 11 to attaining to the resurrection of the dead, ultimately being with Christ, that's what he wants, guys. Is he there? No. And add to that, and I think this is mixed in to that 9, 10, and 11 there in chapter 3. I think he knows that God still has stuff to do with him. That's part of his struggle. Remember from chapter 1? To remain on in the flesh is more needful for you. I got work to do. And it's not just that I have work to do for others, but God has work to do on me. So I think he wants to know Jesus better. I think he wants to let God continue to work on him and through him, and I think he wants to be raised up and be with Jesus. Let me ask you again, do you think he's satisfied?
No.
I don't think he is. I think there's a powerful sense of discontent with his current circumstances. Yes, sir.
This is kind of a bird walk, isn't it?
A bird walk? I don't know what that is, but I'm willing to go with you.
Well, it's going off the subject a little bit.
Oh, okay.
How many people in this room have been asked, do you think you're going to heaven?
Right.
And have said, well, I hope so.
Right.
How does this relate to that?
Well, I think there's a difference between discontentment and uncertainty. I don't think Paul is uncertain about his future, because he's definitely confident about his future later on, right? Yeah. 2 Timothy 4. It's not about uncertainty about my future. I think it's about his anxiousness for the future. He's looking forward to it. He's desiring it. Which, by the way, here's the reason I bring this up. I think it's a vital part of our walk, folks. I think one of the greatest dangers that confronts us is getting satisfied with where we are. And so we don't keep seeking to know Jesus. I want you to be impressed that the Apostle Paul is saying, I want to know him better. And he's heard his voice from heaven. But I want to know him better. And I want to let him keep working on me and working through me. And I long to be with him, right? And so, while there is one sense in which Christians ought to be content with their circumstances, he will actually say that in chapter 4, there is also a sense in which we should never be content and satisfied with here and now, because it isn't where we want to be. Does that make sense? Go with me on that? Okay? I didn't know that would stir up interesting conversation. Let's talk about... What do you hear when you hear him say, I press on? What does that mean?
Striving.
Okay. What else?
He's got more to do.
More. Okay.
Focus on the goal.
That's in there, isn't it? How does he describe the goal? What's his language?
Prize.
The prize? Yeah. Upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I hear that striving in that determination with his voice. I'm not where I want to be. And so what does he do? What's his answer to that? Keep pressing on. Though interestingly to me, there are three or four phrases here that I think describe, sort of unpack that and describe that for us. And one of them, who gave me this? You gave me this. One of them is about hanging on to the past. What does he say about that? Now, what are his words?
Forget what lies behind.
Forget what lies behind. What do you think now, in the context of chapter 3, what did Paul have to forget?
Persecution of the Christians.
Maybe. He had a checkered past. What else did he have to forget? Right here in this context.
Being Jewish, his whole Jewish background.
Yeah.
All the advantages he'd worked on his whole life. I mean, he was a top shelf Jew. And he's got to leave that and move on. I know that doesn't sound like much to me and you, because that's foreign to us. We don't understand that. He gave up everything that his life had been about up to that point. He walked away from everything. And we know it was a problem among early disciples who came from that Jewish background. We know it was a problem, especially when Christians started getting persecuted, for them to say, hey, I can just go back to where I was and did what I did before, right? And so think about that when Paul says, I got to forget what lies behind. I cannot look back to that. That's not where the answer was. That makes sense to y'all? But I do agree, in a sense, all of us have to do that, right? Can we get tripped up by our past? Yeah, in good ways and bad ways. What's that?
If you dwell on it.
Yeah, if you look like this. Any of y'all runners? That's not true. None of y'all have ever... Dude, you were in the military. Don't tell me you're not a runner. What?
Navy
people. Well, the illustration I was just about to use is going to be completely lost.
Kendrick
will understand this. My wife will understand this. Yeah, when you're running, you cannot look behind you. Why?
You fall over.
My wife's brother has a great story about running in the dark in a very close enough personal meeting he had with a road sign because he was running. I mean, you got to be looking at where you are in front of you. I really think that's true of our walk too. If you're looking back for whatever reason, you're not moving forward. You're not pressing forward. The other language that I think is interesting that he uses here, he not hanging on to the past, but reaching forward, because that actually is runner language, reaching forward. Actually, this is weird that it worked out this way. About 3 days ago, I'm watching a sprinting event at the Olympics, a YouTube video, and these four guys are all right together at the end of the race. I mean, the lines meet at the door, right? And they are all neck and neck. And as they get right to the end, guess what they do? They lean. Why do they do that? Look, when you're talking about, you know, do portions of seconds between the runners, even if you could just sort of lean to get ahead, that's right? Reaching. That's where the word comes from. The runners lean right at the end of the race. What does it imply about our race?
We always need to be reaching.
Reaching? Thank you. Well,
you don't give up until you cross the line.
It's all the way to the end of the line? Thank you. What do you think a runner is doing when he sees he's neck and neck with all these other guys and he's got just this last little bit of distance to cover? What do you think he's doing?
Give it all.
Oh man, burning up every last ounce you got left in the tank, right? It's one of the things they say to you as a runner, don't leave anything in the tank at the end of the race. You got to burn it up all right there at the end. So there is also, to me in the language, an intensity about this. Getting across that line first is all that matters at that point. Remember, one other piece of language here that I thought was significant is this language in verse 13. Did any of y'all notice this? One thing I did. So Don't move the sound. What does that mean? One thing I do.
He's focused.
Didn't Paul do lots of stuff? Like he traveled and preached and wrote and trained. He was a mentor, trained little Padawans and stuff like that. I mean, did he do lots of things? So how does he say he did one thing?
Isn't the one thing forgetting the past and just keep going?
Like it's, yeah.
I think about him not beating himself up like we do. Like I beat myself up because of all the mistakes that I've made before, and I just
can't. Well, I think he's got that there. I think he's got that forgetting what lies behind. Why does he describe what he does as one thing? Because clearly he did a lot of things.
But it's the importance of to achieve what he wants, to be apprehended, to be there, he's got to do these other things to get there.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the other things are part of the one thing. Yeah. They're created by the one thing. His work of preaching was about this one desire to let Christ work through him, right? It's part of that focus and that purpose, that sense of purpose that he had about his life. It was, his whole life was consumed with this single desire. I think we see that in this letter. And I tell you, do y'all struggle with that? I reading this makes me uncomfortable. Especially when this is the phrase that probably bothers me more than most. Does it bother you? Can I say that my life's really about one thing? Yes, ma'am.
He doesn't say the one thing. He says, one thing I do is, but there's more things he does. Just like you might say, one thing I do is take notes. That doesn't mean that's the only thing you do.
I think it's a way of collecting all of his activity under one umbrella. My life is about one thing. He says that actually back in chapter 1, that he lived to glorify Christ.
Achieve the goal.
Yeah, single focus. Yeah, for the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus. Talks about that. Sometimes my life feels a little bit like the cluttered soil of the parable of the sower. Can y'all relate to that? Lots of other stuff going on. Lots of distractions. And so I'm challenged by what I read here from Paul to maybe be less distracted. Yes, ma'am?
Could it be that he sheds the past to pick up something else?
Oh, well, yeah, that's certainly true. He does. He had great fervor as a persecutor, which he brought to his work for Christ. That is certainly true. Let me ask you to notice one other thing, because to me there's this interesting shift in the chapter that I have not noticed before until reading it just in the past few days. In verse 12, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. 13, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet. One thing I do, verse 14, I press on. But then in 15, what does he say? Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard. Isn't that interesting? He goes from talking about me to talking about himself and the Philippians. That's curious. Why do you think he does that? Why do we have the shift in language here from his pressing on to all of them together?
Unity of all pressing forward to the goal of the prize.
Unity? Okay. Other thoughts about that?
He was talking about attitude, and he was talking about his attitude, and he wants to have not only his attitude that way, but their attitude in that same light.
Yeah. How many times has he done this in this letter? He's talked about himself, right? And it said, I want you to do that too. So here's a great way, I think, to look at this little segment. 12, 13, and 14, he's again talking about what he does. Just like he was earlier in the chapter when he talked about how he gave up everything to have Christ. And he says, but I'm not where I want to be yet. So what do? I press on. I forget what's behind. I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. My life is about one thing. I press on. And now picking up in verse number 15, I want y'all to do that too. You see that? He's inviting his friends to join him in the struggle, to keep living by the standard, and to follow the example and the pattern and to have that kind of attitude. With me on that? Yes, ma'am.
I think he's maybe thinking that, you know, if they can relate that, oh, Paul has these same struggles we do, and so he's sharing this, that look, guys, we're, you know, I'm not there yet either, but join me and let's keep going.
That's good preaching when a guy joins his audience, isn't it? I think it is. I'm not better than you guys. I'm right in the middle of this battle with you. I think that's exactly what he's saying. Thank you for that. There's one more thing that we need to do that I think is really important, because I think typically when we talk about this text, and I've been guilty of this, I tend to view it in isolation. I like verses 12, 13, and 14, right? We actually did a whole congregational theme one year on verses 12, 13, and 14. We don't appreciate enough why certain things lay where they do in the context. Why is he saying this at this point in the letter? And I think there is a reason for that. And if we read on through the rest of the segment, I think we'll see the reason. So join me again in chapter 3. I'm looking at 17 this time. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Which is actually where I think that segment ends. Another bad chapter break. But do you see that he comes back to the false teachers? Right? He started with the false teachers in 3:2 when he said, beware of the dogs. Now, he picks up with that again in verse number 18, and he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you see it? So we've not lost that train of thought. All the way through this segment, he's still working on this danger of false teaching. The risk is there, and he picks it up back here, and now he expounds on his threat. So tell me, let's make a quick list. What does he say about let's describe it this way, the enemies that offer the other path? What does he say about it?
Their end is destruction.
Well, that just kind of lays it out, right? This makes me think of Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, right? They're on a path, and they want you to walk it with them, and it's just going to end in destruction, and you'll be destroyed with it. Okay? What else does he tell us?
They do it for themselves. Their guidance is in their belly.
Oh, I spent some time on that, Charles. Their God is their belly, because I sure want to see some moral weakness in that. And that may be true. But what's the next thing he says, too? Their God is their belly.
Their glory and their shame.
Glory and their shame. And
set their mind on
earthly things. So as much as I am tempted to see some kind of moral failure here, and there may be, I also think about the Judaizers and how their mind is set on earthly physical things, like the details of law keeping and circumcision especially, and things like that. And that may be what he has in mind here. They're set their heart on the wrong things, on earthly things, which then sets up this beautiful contrast he follows with. They mind earthly things, but what about us? Yes, our citizenship is in heaven. Again, think Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. We're reading that this week. About lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, right? We're thinking about heavenly things. They're thinking about earthly things. And there's even that physical, spiritual body. Because what are we looking forward to with regard to the body?
Transformation.
Yeah, the transformation of the body from something physical to something spiritual and glorious. In fact, they're destined for destruction. And we're anticipating glory. And so where is he going with this? Why is he saying that?
Well, he knows they're out there.
And what's he afraid of? What's Paul afraid of?
That they'll be led to that way of thinking.
Yeah, do y'all see that? If you look at 17 and 18 side by side, Paul says, I want you to walk according to the pattern. You see that? And then what does he say in 18? What does he say about the walk in 18? Okay. So I want you to walk according to the pattern because there are people who want to lure you down another path. They want you to walk a different way. And I think this whole segment, everything Paul has been saying here is ultimately about this point. You have made so much progress. The gospel, Jesus, has brought you to the point where you are today. Don't let someone destroy all that by leading you off onto some other path, pulling you back into Judaism or whatever. Don't throw it all away now, which, by the way, really sounds a lot like Hebrews when he says that. And so the closing admonition of chapter 4 in verse 1 is what?
Stand firm.
Stand, finish all of it.
In the Lord.
Stand firm in the Lord. Do you see it? So I think this whole segment from 3:1 to 4:1 is a warning about these false teachers. What's the danger? They're going to lure you away with a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter. Back to a system that's no longer in effect. And you're going to give up all this great progress you made. And so the admonition, it's really powerful, I think, when you begin at verse number 12. You guys got to stick with this. You've got to press on. Can't let somebody pull you off on the wrong path. Yes,
Speaking to the idea that you were talking about, that maybe they're fighting, he's fighting the Judaizing teachers. In Galatians 2:13, he talks about, but when they came, withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And that's kind of echoed in Philippians 3, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, which is what circumcision is when it's not directed, done because God said to do it. And then you contrast that with, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. And there you have that physical versus the spiritual that you're
talking
about.
There's that contrast again. Yeah.
In this next chapter, or the end of the chapter.
Yeah, I am suspicious, especially because of his emphasis in chapter 3 on his own Jewish background. But that's the nature of the false.
And that just adds to the same.
Yeah. I think it's Judaizing stuff. But here, let me just continue with that and say, but I'm not sure that nailing that down is really critical, because what's the message of chapter 3?
I think we need to press on.
Stand firm in the Lord and press on.
Keep on keeping on.
Yeah, and as you're traveling the path, beware of dogs. Maybe we should get a sign over the exit as we leave every Sunday that says, beware of dogs. It would certainly freak out the visitors. Do we forget that there are dogs out there? I didn't really hear y'all on that. Y'all believe that?
Yeah. And roaring lions.
Yeah. I think that we sometimes don't recognize the danger of culture. that we're soaking in all the time, and the voice that we hear from culture, and then the religious voice that's out there more broadly, and the impact that that subtly has on our thinking, and more so if we choose denominational books and podcasts to soak in more and more, I think unwittingly, without recognizing, we're getting that stuff in us, and even voices among us. You know, it used to be that only preachers, elders had to worry about is the guy that would get in the pulpit every Sunday, because how would you have ever heard preaching from another preacher in another church? Can you hear it today?
Yeah.
Yes! I had a lady tell me during COVID that when they weren't able to gather, she said, yeah, I quit listening to our preacher. I found another one who was way better than him, so I decided to listen to him. And when she told me that, my mind went click. Oh, man. People get online and hear anybody that they want to.
I know members, I think, still at this congregation who would listen to the Sunday morning preachers on the television before they come to worship here.
So there you go. So what would the message of Paul be to us?
Cut it out.
I like that. I was hoping you would say beware of dogs. But, you know. But Derek, listen. It is a blessing to have such ready access to such an abundance of spiritual material. And brothers and sisters, we have got to be discerning about that.
Well, it kind of goes back to the phrase you used in 15, as many as are mature.
Mature.
Yeah. And what did he say about those who are mature? You need to have this attitude. What is that attitude? I got to keep pressing on, and I got to keep working at this. And we never get to the place where we don't have to be concerned about that.
It also might imply in that same verse, think about it with Charles there, there may be some at the Philippian flock that aren't mature. And so those who are mature, I think, bear a responsibility to bring others along.
Yeah, I think that's right too. I like the way, too, that Paul uses his own example to inspire them in that. The other thing that I'd really like you to carry away and ponder is that statement in chapter 4, verse 1, about standing firm. And I emphasized that last phrase, standing firm where? Why would I want you to emphasize that?
That's what it's all about.
Because it isn't just standing firm. I need to be sure I'm standing where the Lord wants me to stand. That is number one, right?
Yes.
Okay. I need to be sure I'm standing where the Lord wants me to stand. And so I say that because the way that we are discerning is measuring everything by what we hear in Scripture. Measuring everything. And when I say everything, I mean measure this class by what you hear in Scripture. Measure what I'm saying. And that ought to be easy because we're just going right down through the text, and you ought to be able to lay what I'm saying besides what's in the text and say, no, I'm not seeing that, David. What you're saying isn't lining up. By the way, this is church where it's okay to say that, all right? And to ask that question. And Jeff and Randy and Andrew and whoever else is teaching, John's teaching next door, whoever's teaching, we ought to measure their message by what is in the book. And we should only stand firmly in that place if it's where the Lord wants us to stand. And the contrast to that, I thought about this, was in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Do you remember Paul talking in Ephesians 4 about how he gave us apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers so that we wouldn't be what? Children tossed
to and fro,
here and there by every wind of doctrine. So could I listen to a podcast and detect, that doesn't sound right. I don't think that was
in your contribution to this P.O. Boxer online. So I can support my helicopter to fly
mature,
out to
discern that.
That's Hebrews 5, right?
To the immature, much more difficult for them potentially.
Hear what I'm saying? I think that's really, really important that we grow in our faith to the place where we are able to discern what is good, what is evil. Because the danger of Philippians 3, guys, is the danger in every generation of disciples. There are dogs out there, so y'all go out and beware of the dogs. Chapter 4 next week.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.